Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 907. Beginning a new series, a series I'm excited about, hope you are too, partly because I find topical series exhausting, but partly because, mostly because, this is the Gospel of John. This is one of the most wonderful and life-changing books of the Bible. Many times you'll see not a whole Bible handed out, but a New Testament, and sometimes you'll just see a Gospel of John because people recognize that the Gospel of John gives you the most essential things which you need to know about Jesus Christ and gives them, as we'll see, from the perspective of an eyewitness. So this week is going to be kind of a teaching sermon. Some sermons are very preaching, where it's intense, it's forceful. Sometimes the sermon is giving you more information, and probably that this week that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be reading two verses from near the end of John, of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And then we're going to be speaking about the one who writes these words. Hear God's word, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's where we'll stop. We are going to be looking at, in the Gospel of John, the testimony of somebody who calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And this is almost certainly John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, though he never comes out and says, by the way, I'm John, the son of Zebedee. But why talk about this? Why think about who it is that wrote these words? Well, unlike many or any of the other gospels, this one gives internal evidence of having been written by an eyewitness. Okay? So it says inside of the book that I saw this. I'm giving you information that I didn't get from a second party, but I myself saw. The Gospel of Matthew is, strictly speaking, anonymous. It may have been written by Matthew, but it doesn't speak of having been written by Matthew in its own pages. The Gospel of Mark, well, Mark, as we know, was actually not one of the apostles. He seems to have gotten most of his information from Peter. And the Gospel of Luke explicitly says, I didn't see this stuff, but I carefully went around and found eyewitnesses. They're all reliable witnesses to the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all are. The Gospel of John is actually written assuming that we are familiar with the life of Christ from the other Gospels already. It was written long after the others, probably as much as 20 or 30 years after the other gospels were written. But unlike the others, it is written from the perspective of an eyewitness. Matthew is carefully researched. Mark is carefully researched, especially from the perspective of Peter. Luke, above all of them, is carefully researched in the style of an ancient Roman historian. But John is written by somebody who was certainly there. So who is this? Who is this John who's going to be writing this gospel for us? Well, as we look to the other gospels, we can actually learn a lot about the things which John, the brother of James and the son of Zebedee, saw and the kind of person that he was. He was one of two disciples, two brothers. His brother was, of course, named James. And their father was Zebedee, and they were from a Galilean fishing village. They knew Andrew and Peter, who were also disciples who came from Galilee and who were fishermen. They're former disciples of John the Baptist. They were called by Jesus to come and follow him when they were still fishing. They were called away from their nets and their fathers. They dropped everything and left. Along with James, John is listed among the apostles in the clear lists that are given in Matthew and in Mark. There's this one fairly funny episode where they seem to send their mother to go ask Jesus for special privileges. You see, James and John, just like all of the other disciples, expected during Jesus' lifetime that at any moment he was going to take a sword and rise up against the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom. And so they send their mother to go ask Jesus a special request. And she says, "Teacher, I want you to give me something. Give me a request." He says, "Well, what is it?" And she says, "Well, when you come into your kingdom, I want my sons, James and John, to sit on your right and left hands." Right? "I want my sons to be your lieutenants when you come into your kingdom." And he then turns to them and says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Or be baptized with the baptism which I will undergo?" They say, "We can." And he says, "Well, I can't tell you anything about sitting at my right or left hands, but you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I undergo." And he's speaking, of course, not about drinking something from a cup, literally, or being baptized. He's speaking of them following him into suffering and into martyrdom. These two men, James and John, were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because at one point they wanted to nuke some people who wouldn't show hospitality to Jesus and his men. They come into a Samaritan village, and because Jesus and his friends are heading to Jerusalem, nobody will let them stay at their house or in their inns. And so he says, "Teacher, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" He's called one of the Sons of Thunder because they're ready, again, they're ready for war in their lifetime. But we also see James and John, and especially John. John is privileged to some things that even James is not. We see James and John as witnesses to Jesus' works and words. In Mark chapter 5, they're with Jesus when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Mark chapter 9, they witness others casting out demons in Jesus' name and become upset about that. In Mark chapter 13, they had this conversation with Jesus where he's talking about Jerusalem being overthrown. And they have this serious conversation about events which will take place in coming years. And perhaps most wonderfully, during the ministry of Jesus, they are witnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus. When he goes up on the mountain and he is changed in appearance, they see a glimpse of his glory. John saw this. He was with Peter, an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus Christ as it was revealed here. He is also, though, and this is incredibly crucial, a witness to Jesus' passion, witness to Jesus' suffering. In Luke 22, we find John, along with Peter, preparing the Passover meal, the Last Supper, which Jesus will eat with his disciples. We find them in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with Jesus. We find John, Peter, and James praying with Jesus, and, I'm sorry to say, falling asleep in Jesus' most difficult hour. And we see John present at the crucifixion of Jesus as well, standing back with the other disciples, seeing their Lord put to death. But wonderfully, we see him in coming chapters as an apostle, as a witness of the risen Christ. He sees, he speaks with, he eats with Jesus after his resurrection in Matthew 28, in Luke 24. We see John and the other, along with the other disciples, in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. We see, empowered by the Holy Spirit, John going with Peter, healing the lame man at the temple. We see John refusing, along with Peter, to stop talking about Jesus Christ in Acts 4. And we see him traveling again with Peter, following up on conversions in Samaria, going back to that same place where he'd been calling down lightning from God to witness and to encourage these new believers in Samaria in their faith in Jesus Christ. He's listed by Paul as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem in Galatians 2. He loses his brother James to persecution, to the sword of Herod Agrippa. James is beheaded by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. And yet John will outlive him by many years. He writes letters to the churches like the one we read from earlier in 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, he receives a vision of God's work in the world throughout that great and puzzling book. Who is this John? Who is this beloved disciple? Well, we've gotten a great deal of information from outside of the Gospel of John, but what do we read of inside of the Gospel of John? Well, first of all, we see the scope of his witness, that he is with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the very end. And in fact, this is an incredibly important part of being a witness for Jesus. Now, we see this, that we talk about in American Christianity, at least, witnessing for Christ. What we generally mean is telling people about Christ. But in the scriptures, when they speak about witnesses, they don't just mean enthusiastic believers. They mean people who actually saw him. So you'll remember that Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. He was one of those who had been with Jesus through his entire ministry, and yet he betrayed him and then subsequently died. So in Acts chapter 1, the apostles get together and they say, hey, look, there's only 11 of us, but there's supposed to be 12. So we need to choose a replacement. And so Peter says we should choose one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Well, this is what qualifies the beloved disciple to speak as a witness of Jesus Christ. The beginning of his witness takes place in John chapter 1. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, don't get too confused, was standing with two of his disciples. And the question is, who are these two disciples? And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. The way this is spoken of, there is every reason to believe that John was one of these two disciples who were there at the very beginning of his ministry, hearing John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And some years later, by the way, John, at the crucifixion of Jesus, would notice that like the Passover lamb, not one of the bones of Jesus had been broken. And he would remember this. The Lamb of God. We see the conclusion of John's witness in the very last chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, we read, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the writer, following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Right? Peter's just actually gone through a very painful conversation with Jesus, restoring him after he denied Jesus. Now Peter says, what about this guy, the disciple whom you love, most likely John, son of Zebedee? Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now what's going on in this strange little passage? Is John just telling us the fairly anticlimactic fact that Jesus didn't say he was never going to die? I mean, that's not a very, everybody dies, and apparently John will too. No. When Jesus says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come," John is saying, "I do remain until he comes because I am right now witnessing to you. My witness remains, and therefore I remain. And my witness will remain until Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus has promised that the witness of John the Apostle, who writes these words, will remain until he, Jesus, returns. That is an amazing thing. So some of you may have seen the movie The Big Lebowski, The Dude Abides. The beloved disciple abides. The beloved disciple remains. His witness remains, and therefore he remains. So what is it that makes John, what is it that makes the beloved disciple, as he calls himself, the disciple that Jesus loved, such a good witness? Well, scholar Richard Baucom points these things out. First of all, he has a very close relationship with Jesus. Very close relationship. He calls himself in at least five places in the gospel the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, he's not saying Jesus didn't love any of the other disciples, but he's expressing the closeness that he had with the Master. He is with Jesus the entire time, and he has a close relationship with Jesus. He's like the junior guy. He's like the little guy in the gang. And he has a warm and close relationship with Jesus. Furthermore, he is present at key points in the ministry of Jesus. Not everybody was there every last moment. That's not what the apostles mean when they say, was with us the whole time. But John was there at key points. He was present at the beginning, hearing, as I said before, John call Jesus the Lamb of God. He sees the trial of Jesus because he is apparently known to the high priest and he's able to go into the high priest's house. He sees up close Peter's denial. He sees the death of Jesus, even the point where the centurion thrusts a spear into his side and sees, you can only see this up close, blood and water flowing out. And yet at the same time sees that though usually crucifixion victims had their legs broken to speed the process up, no bone was broken in Jesus' body. And he is with Peter, this striking, detailed moment at the empty tomb, witnessing, seeing that Jesus is risen. Baucom further points out that we see details of observation. So in chapter 1, he gives the time of day that something took place. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He sees at the Last Supper, Jesus dip bread into a dish and give it to Judas after having a private conversation with him, John. He notices the charcoal fire at the high priest's house, right? This isn't somebody who got this secondhand. He's giving you details. He sees again that Jesus' legs weren't broken. When he goes to the empty tomb, he notes the linen wrappings, which were neatly rolled up and placed in different places at the ledge where Jesus' body should have been. He gives details of the first breakfast together, again, a charcoal fire. So if you want evidence for charcoal grilling in the scriptures, you have it. Jesus grilled over charcoal. Okay, that's not really the sermon point, but we see even details like the number of fish which were caught at the in chapter 21 when a great burden came. I think it was 153 fish. Do you know the significance of the number 153 when he caught 153 fish? It's that there were 153 fish. Don Carson made that point. It's detail. He was there. They couldn't believe how many fish there were. They counted them. There were 153 of them. It was a piece of information that points to the eyewitness status of the writer. And finally, he is a perceptive witness, meaning that he doesn't just see things, but very often he understands. So there's this whispered conversation again, where Jesus tells them that he's going to be betrayed. And John, very close to him, sitting up, leaning against him, says, who is it that's going to betray you? And Jesus says to him again in a quiet voice, the one, when I dip the morsel of bread into the bowl, when I give it to this person, that's the one who's going to betray me. And he does. John hears this, understands, and accepts that this night, Jesus is going to be betrayed to his death. And though he does not enter the empty tomb first, when he sees it with Peter, he did see and believe. He understood the significance and he believed that what Jesus had said would take place has taken place, and that he is risen. He is risen. John, the beloved disciple, is a witness. But a witness for what? A witness for what? And why? Why is this important? If somebody, a stranger, comes up to you on the street, as you're walking down the street one day, stranger comes up to you and says, "I saw the whole thing," you're going to have some questions for this guy, right? Or you're going to move away, get a little space between you and this person. Well, first of all, the question is, saw what? What are you talking about? Saw what? Was there a car accident? Or did I do something I shouldn't have? Did somebody else do something they shouldn't have? What did you see? The second question is, why bring it up? Why bring it up? Why are we talking about this? And thirdly, why tell me, of all people? What happened? Why is it important? And why do I need to know? Well, first of all, from sort of a broad perspective, at least one scholar thinks that John, the Gospel of John, is presented as a case. Is presented as a case. A case of faith in Christ versus unbelief. A case of the true God and his Son versus the idols that are on offer in the world. And that this is supposed to present to us evidence that vindicates God in the world. And I think there's something to this. And I think this is the apologetics that we have to think about. Sometimes the idea of apologetics or defending the Christian faith gets narrowed down to where we're going to sit across a table drinking coffee trying to prove or disprove God's existence. As if God is in a test tube and can be poured out onto a microscope slide. There is no proving or disproving because there is no view from outside of this experiment. We are all living in a world which a transcendent God has made. And so you can argue with brilliant arguments all day, but there's no changing the heart of someone who will not see that. But for somebody who has been given a new heart, the evidence is everywhere. No. We are called by the witness of John and the whole Bible to see this Christ. This is the most important thing that we can study as we prepare to explain our faith to other people. Who is this? What has he done? What has he said? And then seeing this Christ, if we see what John sets before us as a witness, then we either fall down in worship before him, or else we pretend with blind hearts that we didn't see anything and we go on our way. There is no other choice. There is no neutrality. So this gets us to the reason that John gives for the eyewitness testimony that he has given. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. You see, the beloved disciple already believes. And through this book, we will be presented, not with every last detail. And John is clear about this, right? Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. For every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But the beloved disciple will present us with key words and works of Jesus Christ so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think about that. So that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And at the end of the day, it's very easy, and I find this among scholars of the Bible all the time, it's easy to just sort of think about these things. But if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that turns the world upside down. Not merely a great teacher, not merely a wonder worker, but the incarnate Son, God and man, Messiah and Creator, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why the apostles witnessed to Jesus Christ, because in his name, by faith in Jesus Christ, we receive life. Life that doesn't end. Life in his kingdom. Life with God that satisfies the deepest hunger of our hearts. Today we may go away still feeling hungry. I hope in some ways we do. And in this life, we will always be still hungry for a little more. And yet, Jesus Christ promises to satisfy us, to give us water that will quench our thirst. So, in the coming months, in the name of Jesus Christ, let us together listen to the witness of the beloved disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the word of Jesus Christ has so far proved true in this simple sense, that the beloved disciple, that his witness has remained. We pray that we would listen, that we would listen, that we would believe, and that believing we would have life. Heavenly Father, remove from us those obstacles, whether they are obstacles of language or obstacles of attention span or obstacles of other distractions and things going on in our lives that would draw us away. And let us, with open ears, listen. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is risen, I pray. Amen.